First of all, I'm going to give you a bit of pom culture. In the Times, there's a correspondence column in the Times newspaper in Britain, which often top people write in and all kinds of interesting items emerge. And top people read it, of course. And on April the 15th of last year, you might wonder how I managed to see this actually, but anyway, on April the 15th last year, a letter appeared. It said this: "Sir, our child will be born in a few weeks. What statement can be made to this person which will remain true throughout a lifetime? Yours sincerely, John Murphy." Well, the letters began to come, all sorts of wisdom. Some of them very cynical: "Sir, what statement lasts throughout a lifetime?" This one: "Nothing lasts. Tell your son, keep away from a stock exchange." Some tried to be amusing: "Sir, Mr. Murphy can indisputably declare your father has had a letter published in the Times." That's absolutely typical pom culture, that. And then some were very serious, and it concluded April the 21st with a letter from Lady Coggan, the former Archbishop's wife. And she said, "Sir, in reply to Mr. John Murphy's question, the simplest yet most profound statement for his child is, God made you, loves you, and wants to use you. And if you want a Bible verse for that, it would have to be the most famous, the most succinct action and theology packed verse in Scripture, John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That is simply the best thing that you can say to any person at any time for all time. It's a verse that I guess most of us here tonight have memorized as a reference. It may be the only verse that we can be absolutely sure about when we open Scripture, John 3:16. But I want to say, because it's so familiar and because we've heard it so often before, there's a great danger of being anesthetized to its power. And we could almost say it without hearing its words to us. And so tonight, when that's the theme for this great day, in this theme of ours in this assembly about the local church in action for Christ evangelizing, we take up this verse and we listen to its power. The first thing it says is, God is a loving Father. God is a loving Father. Does anybody here feel angry about that? I remember the first time somebody really went for me. I remember it vividly. They really shouted at me. They said to me, "How dare you, preacher, talk all that God is love nonsense? How dare you say God's a loving Father? If God's a God of love, he wouldn't have let my child die in hospital. And if God is a God of love, there wouldn't be all this suffering in the world. You must think I'm very stupid if I'm going to believe God is love." I also remember somebody else saying to me, "I could never call God Father, and you wouldn't be able to either if your father had done to you what my father did to me." I have people I can hear who say today, "God loves me and is a loving Father. God has a Son. I can't accept that." We have, on the authority of God, the quite extraordinary claim to sound out again tonight that the Bible says we have a God who is personal. And though there are many heartbreaks in this world, there is suffering and hatred and violence, though there are many children abused, though there's much that we cannot explain and can hardly bear, though all around us there are mysteries and things which hurt us and break in upon us, we have a Lord who is personal, who is creator, who is holy, who is wise, and who is loving. A Lord who's made us, and in some extraordinary plan from the beginnings of time, He designed the human race that we might have God-like attributes, the power to choose and to return His love. And everything began in His love, that He might make human beings like you and me, and that in fellowship with Him, grounded in His personality, rooted in His holiness, bound by His moral laws, we might share His love. That was God's great purpose for us, as a loving Father, to make us His children. Genesis almost says, it doesn't actually say it, because of course God in Himself doesn't need anything else, but it almost says that God was lonely, and He desired that there be people who would share creation with Him, and return this love, and live in harmony with Him, and see things working together as only God could see them. In the beginning there was no suffering. In the beginning there were no things meant to go wrong. In the beginning there were no heartbreaks breaking in. As you read the tragedy of the story in Genesis 3, in comes sin. And that terrible word speaks of you and me turning our backs upon God. And instead of building up with Him something so beautiful and so harmonious in the family, responding to Him in the way in which He made us to, we find ourselves treacherous and betraying and denying, and in all kinds of ways. You know them. You've seen the news already today. We see the ways in which men and women have broken down the world. And in all that suffering, I have to tell you tonight, God continues to love us. In all that treachery, in all that betrayal, in all that denial, in all that hurt against our designer who made us for such great things, God the Father still goes on loving us. Everyone. The whole world. Old Nicodemus wouldn't have understood that. He was somebody who understood God to love the special people, the Jews. And many of us find it difficult to understand God loving lots of other people. We even sometimes have trouble to think that God really loves another Baptist church. Especially, we can think of one or two of them. But here it says, everyone is made in us. God's a Father who loves everyone. In our hotel room, we have some huge books. When you open the little drawer next to the bed, there are the white pages and yellow pages, volume 1 and volume 2. And when I first opened this drawer and looked into this great mountain of names, I realized, I did it today actually, God loves everyone. He actually loves the people without telephones too. And this good news begins like that. God's a loving Father. Cynics will say, I don't believe that. Hurt people will say, I don't feel that. Confused people will say, I don't know about that. The Bible declares it. It's not up for debate. It's not opinion. It's spiritual reality. Our God is a loving Father. And He loves the world. And because of that, secondly, He gave His only Son. The translation we had tonight said, one and only Son. The older translations say, only begotten. It's the same word, except that one and only makes it quite plain. It's the word which occurs when Luke 7 describes the widow of Nain's only son who died. And Jairus' daughter is the one and only daughter. It makes it quite plain that when we speak about God the loving Father, He has one son. It's a one and only son. And His son really matters and really counts. And you see, what happens is that when God loves, He does something with this son. Now we know a little about loving. I'm sure that all of us do. And we know, like it says, you know, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And we know, and sometimes are amazed at ways in which we've expressed actual love in giving to other people. When I think back quite a way to a particular relationship which means quite a lot to me, and we moved in that transition that some of you, even now, maybe some of you younger, well, older folk as well, and you find there's somebody there, and you know, I liked you very much, and I liked you very, very, very much, and then suddenly you realize you're beginning to use the word love. I love you. Then it happens, doesn't it? I remember meeting Carol, we both lived in London, going down Oxford Street in order, in that first month with my pay salary, bring out the violins, to spend nearly all my pay salary in order to buy her the most beautiful dress she'd ever had. And I remember going in one shop after another. She wanted to go to more than one shop. That disappointed me to start with. And as we went in and out, I'd reckoned on 15 minutes. 2 hours later, at least 2 hours. Oh, it's much longer than that, actually. In the end, we bought this most beautiful dress. And I saw the joy in her face. I felt the joy in my heart. It was much later on. She said she could see something else on my face. And she did like the dress, but she would have liked to have looked a bit longer. But I realized that I was expressing something. We know what it is when you really want to give. And when you really want to love, you give more and more of yourself. And it's quite amazing that this God who made us with such great plans and who's so denied him and squeezed him out of our lives and lived as though he wasn't there, loves the world so much that he gives the very best. God so loved the world, he gave his son. That means that he gave him to be born. You know, when we come up to Christmas, and I do find it amazing to think of you celebrating Christmas and moving on through spring, and I couldn't get used to that. As you come to Christmas, the miracle of Christmas is that God gave his son to us. And in that extraordinary way, laid aside all the pomp and glory and wonder of who Jesus really was as the Son of the Most High. And he was born in a manger, laid in a manger, in a place where there was such poverty. I always think of a smell. What a place to be when you're born. With all the risks, with all the violence, having to flee for his life. With his parents right at the bottom of society, of no significance, not even able to win. The Middle East is noted for hospitality. Not even able to win something from that innkeeper. He was rejected from the beginning, outside. And that's how God gives his son at the beginning. He gives him in flesh, he gives him in risk. But of course, the most priceless way this world has ever seen is that he gives him upon a cross. And Jesus is nailed to a cross, the best gift that God could possibly have given. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And in ways that we could never explain, words will never get there. Jesus, God's own Son, does for us what we could never do ourselves. And nailed upon that cross, he takes upon himself all the sin and the hate and the rebellion that had closed us up from God. And he takes it and he holds it and he bears it in his body in order that in his brokenness we might be made whole and set free. God gave his son. Can I tell you, I came of age as a father in 1983 when Robert, 8 years old, was discovered to be suffering from a major aneurysm in the skull, which necessitated immediate major neurosurgery. I remember going with Carol when we realized the immensity of the problem and the dire needs for him to be operated on, and seeing Robert, his ignorance about so much of it, our terrifying fears with him about the future. Seeing him in his pathetic loneliness in a white gown and his head shaved. Waiting with him in the hours before the pre-med. And then as he left us to go into the theatre for a long operation. Sitting there in agony. There isn't a parent who wouldn't have exchanged with the child. We would have gone there if only we could to have spared him. And when he came back from the theatre, this little form in bed, so lifeless, I remember, I shall never forget, being with him and holding his hand when as he began to come back from the unconsciousness of the operation, there began to be that whimper. And that awful whimper which began to grow into a louder and louder moan and then a cry which went on and on into the night as the intensity of the pain was felt by this frail form. And I as a father and Carol as a mother stood by so helplessly. How can anybody say that God doesn't love them? God doesn't love the world when he gives his son. He was closer to him than we could ever be to our children. Their bonding was of the greatest bonding there's ever been. Their wills were such that the son was doing the father's will. His delight, his meat and drink was to do his father's will. He was a son as close as could be, and yet he's blotted out. And he screams out, it says with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? And in that utter brokenness, he is given upon the cross in order that the work is done that you and I might be forgiven in the love of God. Oh, friends, how can we not be broken by the love of the Father who gives the Son tonight? Haven't we somewhere experience what it is to be given a brokenness of love which costs? Oh, there is nothing like this gift. Nothing like this has ever happened. It's God, the Father, giving his Son for you and me. It's very difficult to put into words what happens on the cross. Because you see, in the shedding of the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, in the very sinlessness of Jesus, he does what nobody else, of course, could ever do, because he, as the divine, takes upon himself all that is wrong with us and is so powerful as the Son of God that once and for all he can change everything for everybody. His love is that strong. I have another newspaper cutting here. It's from a newspaper, November the 29th, 1988. I think you may have had pictures and headlines like this one on your national papers. It shows a picture of four-year-old Gayane Petroisan, who was a victim of the Armenian earthquake. The headline is, "Please, Mummy, Cut Another Finger." That earthquake killed 55,000 people. And as it brought down the masonry, Susanna Petrosian, the 26-year-old mother of little Gayane, found herself buried under tons of smashed concrete. Their only food, a jar of jam, was gone. "Mummy, I'm so thirsty, I want a drink," cried Gayane. Susan, her mother, was trapped flat on her back. A prefabricated concrete panel 18 inches above her head and a crumpled water pipe above her shoulders kept her from standing. She wore only a slip. It was bitterly cold. Beside her in the darkness lay the lifeless body of her sister-in-law, Karen. She'd been crushed by the falling walls. "I thought my child was going to die of thirst," Susanna said later. "I had no water, no fruit juice, no liquids. It was then that I remembered that I had my own blood." Although she was trapped in darkness, she could slide on her back from side to side. Her groping fingers, numb from the cold, found a shattered glass. She sliced open her left index finger with a shard and gave it to a little girl to suck. "The drops of blood weren't enough. Please, Mummy, some more. Cut another finger," Susanna remembers her daughter saying. The woman made more cuts in her flesh, feeling nothing because of a bitter cold that descended after the quake. She put a hand to the child's mouth, squeezing her fingers to make more blood come. "I knew I was going to die," Susanna said, "but I wanted my daughter to live. When Jesus says, my blood is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, he's a Lord who does die, and the Father's bound up with that dying in a way that that little picture only begins to touch the surface of. For we find a miracle here happening which we dare not take lightly. How can we be trivial and shallow about the greatest act of sacrifice, where a father gives his son and enters into the worst of the suffering in order that you and me might know the love which holds and transforms. God's a father, a loving father, and he gives his son for you and me. Of course, John 3:16 goes on to say that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. It's strange, isn't it, that we can come to church a lot and we can still not get the facts right, thinking that Christianity is essentially about putting a name to a set of beliefs which may be actually rather unreasonable, but other people seem to go along with them. Or joining a kind of organisation where some people wear black suits. Or finding yourself bound up with a kind of lifestyle which means your neighbours will know that you go to church and are a Christian. When all the time, being a Christian is trusting Jesus, believing in a person. Actually, it says here, believing into. Whoever believes into. Because it's the whole of us that's called to respond. And this remarkable verse in John 3:16 says to us, you see, God so loved, it's in the past tense, you've heard about it. Some of you will have heard about this hundreds of times before. It's happened. God so loved the world, he gave his son. It's in history. He was born. He died. He rose from the dead. That's happened. God's given. It can't happen again. God has one son. He's given him once. He's been broken. His life's blood's been shed. There's nothing more the Father can do. Whoever believes in him now, it's in the present tense, whoever believes into Jesus, who was dead, who rose from the dead, who is alive now, whoever believes into him shall receive eternal life. In my own country, we don't have much preaching about eternal life. I've puzzled about that. I think it's partly because people have become cynical. You see these rings in jewellers' shops, eternity rings, guaranteed for 10 years. People have become actually worried sometimes that eternity also could mean something like long eternal services going on with all sorts of lengthy sermons and lots of singing. And it might be the other kind of singing they don't fancy too much. You don't know what singing there might be in heaven. It's going to be good. But I think some people might be a little bit worried. We can leave all of that to the Lord. Actually, I also think it's because it speaks here about punishment, about perishing. And it's so serious that it says we are accountable and we will be judged. And those of us now who've closed out God are actually spiritually dying on our feet. We may feel fine, we may be able to run a marathon, we may be able to do all kinds of things, and our doctors give us a 100% fitness bill. But when it comes to it, spiritually, we're dying, we're closing out, and at that moment of physical death, at the end of our journey, it's over. We've closed out God, we're perishing, we're actually spiritually shriveling up inside. Sometimes you know about that. You feel a sense of emptiness, a loss of direction, a weighing sense of guilt, all sorts of symptoms of spiritual dying going on inside us. Now, Jesus is given to us in order that whoever believes into him the Lord who died for us, that his sacrifice might remove our sins and bring us, give us the rights to be children of God, that believing into him, that might be our experience. Eternal life is a quality of life that begins right now. Of course it goes on into heaven. We believe in heaven. We rejoice and long to meet our friends again in heaven. Oh, there's so much about heaven which thrills us. But eternal life actually begins now. Because whenever you believe into Jesus, you stop dying spiritually when you make that act of commitment. And when you stop dying spiritually, you taste eternal life there and then. And what the world doesn't see and what the world doesn't hear, because in its hardness of sin, it's not woken up to a whole new spiritual dimension around. We see, because we've believed into Jesus. Eternal life is quite the most wonderful gift that anybody can know. And some of us walk in it. And that's why we've been able to sing like we have tonight. That's why we're committed. That's why some of us work hard during the day. And then as soon as we finish, we're committed to the life of our churches and our fellowships. And that's why some of us are so concerned about our neighbours. And this call to evangelize has captured us and we want to go tell. It's because this love is so great. We know already eternal life. In Cambridge, there are all kinds of stories which have thrilled me. And I know it can be sometimes difficult telling stories about other people, but I've actually been given permission. Because about 5 years ago, in a morning service, we had a most unusual man, early 40s, happened to be a jazz trumpeter and a travelling salesman, but a man who'd not been in church for over 25 years. Who, 2 o'clock in the morning, had suddenly woken up in his girlfriend's house, had felt so ashamed of who he was, that he felt immediately he needed to shower, to go out, to borrow his girlfriend's car, and somehow get right with God. Not thought about God for over 25 years. He got in the car, of course it was very, very early in the morning. He drove around and around, and he said about 6:30 in the morning he arrived on St. Andrew Street, where my church happens to be. He didn't know my church. He didn't know anything about the churches. He sat in the car. Our service starts at 10:45. And as people began to come in and the doors were opened, he began to have second thoughts. It was all stupid. His girlfriend wouldn't have woken up. Maybe he ought to drive back. And it would all be over and it would be some sort of weird blip. And when he got out of the car, he also turned around. Because as he saw people going into church and some of them looking fairly respectable and most of them looking fairly sane and happy, he said to himself, most of them I said, he said to himself, I can't do it, I can't go through there. And when Mervyn came into the church, it was the first time he'd actually heard that Jesus is alive to offer eternal life through the cross right now. And when dear old Mervyn came through to the Lord, and you've never known anything like it, immediately he became a Christian. He was out badgering people. We have a cinema next door, and the queue winds around past our church sometimes. And he was out there saying, you're going to the wrong place. Come on in here. You stupid lot of people, you're blind, come in here. Opposite him, living in a tiny council house, there was a man called Dave. Dave was aged 30. He'd had 2 divorces. He was utterly broken. His life had no meaning. He was a heavy, good vehicle license driver. Most of the time he found himself driving vehicles, especially for the army, dumping them, spending time in the town, having a good life, drinking himself into oblivion. And that's what was going on. Age 30, it had all finished, and he saw this Mervyn. Mervyn said to him, hey mate, you need God. Dave said, well, certainly something's happened to you. It took several weeks, of course, because whatever Dave was going to do, it wasn't going to be a religious thing. But one night he was absolutely broken. He was beside himself. And Mervyn phoned me and he said, can I bring Dave to see you? And when Dave came in, I remember as he came and he sobbed. He just sobbed. He couldn't explain all that was wrong with him. He just said to me, I can't believe that God loves me. I can't believe that really he could change me. My life up to now hasn't made any sense. Could it be true for me? And as we knelt on the floor, and as he said his prayer of commitment to the Lord, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for the person I've been. I can't believe that you love me so much that you've died for me. Oh, just, Lord, I want you to be Lord. Take me, Lord. As he left my room, he said he went out onto the street, and up above there was a cloud pattern. And he said, now whenever he closes his eyes, he sees that cloud pattern. Because the world was so good. It was so new. He knew he was clean and free and whole. That really stirred up the fraternity, Mervyn and Dave. There was a professional poker player in town called John. John was the toughest nut there was. He made a very good living out of playing poker all over the country. He was a marvellous anecdote teller. And he was somebody who'd had a bit of religion in an upbringing which was fairly strict and totally rejected it. He had no time for it. And Mervyn and Dave sometimes met him in the pub where he'd be touting for customers to play poker through the night. And they told John about Jesus. And when John came into church, I remember him, powerful sort of person. And coming on in and realizing that here was somebody to be reckoned with. And at the end of a service, he began to tell us what he felt about the church and all that sort of stuff. But would we come and visit him? As we visited him, he opened up and confessed that his life actually, though he was in his early 50s, he seemed to be making it one of the popular characters of the city. He wasn't at all. Those men were baptized on three separate occasions as their stories went through. Now, the reason why I want you to know about them, because there are lots and lots of people like Mervyn and Dave and John, is that Jesus has really done it for them, just as he's done it for me, and just as he's done it for so many others here. This eternal life really does change. Whatever your background, or wherever you've been, and whatever you've done, it really is so powerful that God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believes into him shall have eternal life. I met all three of them the week before I came here. John is now the pastor of a village called Barton. The pastor of a Baptist church. Its baptistry hadn't been open for years. Within his first 6 months it was open, as men and women were confessing to faith, as John was preaching his heart out. He's completely committed his life now to serving that village. Mervyn has become pastor of a church in Milton. They're not quite sure, that's also a village outside Cambridge, what to make of him. But then nobody knows what to make of him. And he came just before we came away to ask how to do a poster, because he's got a huge evangelistic enterprise and has already been door knocking in Milton telling them that they must come. He'd had a stand up argument with a man who told him it was a load of rubbish, and Mervyn said, you don't know what rubbish is, mate, and proceeded to tell him on the spot in such violent language that the neighbours came out to watch the fun. And old Dave, who's now married, a wonderful Christian girl, extraordinary story, has committed himself to love Romania and to drive lorries across there full of goods for our brothers and sisters in Romania. He's done that twice. The last time he himself helped to raise the equivalent of over 50,000 Australian dollars just through his own gifts in order to get two huge lorries driving across. He would have driven them both himself at the same time, he was so enthusiastic. And just before we came away, he said to me, "Michael, I've got a vision, I've got to go again. And I'm taking incubators and seeds, and I want to tell the people that Jesus loves them. I want to tell them. And those were about the last three people. I happened, they're all in different places now. And the Lord changes lives. When you see it happen, you know it's true. Eternal life is for real. Have you received that gift? Is John 3:16 real for you? It's all very well to talk about other people and dress up other stories and tell other things about other people, but it's you that matters tonight. And because God loves the world and everybody within it, he loves you and he knows you, and you know whether he's speaking to you. For if you have not yet made that commitment, he gives you that opportunity tonight.